Come now to Isaiah chapter 5, as we progress along in the first few chapters of Isaiah. Notice again, as is on the screen, another denunciation of the people's sin by God, and then another vision of glory, a vision of the king and his throne, in chapter 6. So chapter 5, let me begin by reading verse 1. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray you, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, for there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So while on the screen I have listed another denunciation of God's people by the Lord, The tone is decidedly different. It takes now the form of a song. I don't know that it matters a lot who's doing the singing or whether it's one or the other person or the Lord himself doing the singing. The point is it's a parable and a song of God expressing what ultimately he will say in verse 4, what more could I have done? I looked for fruit, like any farmer would when he plants a crop, or what do we call them? A vitier? Is that what we say? Vendor? A vineyard? Oh, yeah, I said vitier, but it's a vintier, right? A vintier. Vintner. Now that we have that down perfectly, a vintner. Vintner going here and vintner going there. But anyway, a man who has a vineyard, right? Looked for grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The wild grapes have been pretty well described to us in chapter 1, the denunciation that we found there, with the veneer of religiosity that covered the hypocrisy of the people and their actions, their ingratitude and indifference towards the Lord himself. Amazing, isn't it, that people could go through the motions of even God-appointed feast and yet not be right with the Lord. Imagine such a thing in that far-off day, that people could actually attend and be punctilious about the meetings of the Lord and yet their behavior toward one another be abominable, and their attitude towards God himself be an abomination. Of course, that's in that far-off day, you know. Wouldn't happen today, would it, of people? Yes, brother.
Did you invent that word punctilious?
Google it. See, if you just say things with authority, nobody knows whether you're making it up or whether it's really a word, you know. So, yeah, thank you. And then the wild grapes were described for us somewhat in chapter 2 and 3 with the superficiality of the pursuit of beauty, simply external, and the core of the problem, which led to the chaos in society and the degradation of society and the demeaning of humanity, which the core problem there, of course, is the same as in chapter 1, idolatry, which is what begins to bring the judgment that befell the north, of course, which started in idolatry and which gradually began to overtake the south, or the kingdom of Judah as well. So that being the problem of the wild grapes, I think the parable of the vineyard is pretty straightforward and pretty clear. But the implications of what Isaiah is now saying to the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem is pointed, isn't it? And it's very poignant in a sense. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, says the Lord, because ultimately in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take away the hedge thereof, and I'm going to allow it to be eaten up. I'm going to break down the wall. It's going to be trodden down. God would do it. And again, the part of the process, if we don't fully comprehend why it's taken so many centuries for God to get where he wants to be, it is part of the process of the Lord dealing with his people. And as we've been reminded in earlier session, both in the open time of contribution and other times as well, the worst is yet to come. And again, once we approach these prophecies, we have to determine if it has a near fulfillment, and is that all, or if it has something that goes beyond. And as we'll see from chapter 5 and other places throughout Isaiah, there is coming a time when, in a sense, there would be a time of restoration, wouldn't they? In the age of the prophets that follow, subsequently Isaiah, there would certainly be a time when the exiled people would come back and begin a work there again in Jerusalem. But that wouldn't be the end, would it? And as we saw earlier in our on our screen and with our handout, sometimes even that partial fulfillment would give way to something that would fuller yet come, as is described in the Gospel of Luke, and yet would come even past that, as, of course, much of the book of Revelation is taken up with. If we could, for a moment, turn to two passages, one in the book of Psalms, Psalm 80. Psalm 80 and verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, I've suggested before in studies of the Psalms that while the Psalms certainly appeal to all of us at a personal level, the emotional difficulties and trials and joys and other things that the psalmist went through when they wrote these songs, that the Psalms are also prophetic. They speak not only to the experience individually of the psalmist who was writing, but they certainly seem to look beyond that as well. They may well be the prayer book, if you will, of Israel during the time of tribulation, and the praise book of Israel during the time of the millennium. And I think it's very helpful to get that aspect. And so there are many practical books on the Psalms. Yes?
Can you say that one more?
Yeah, that the Psalms may prophetically be, at least it suggests to me, the prayer book of Israel during the time of the tribulation and the praise book of Israel during the time of the millennium. And if you want a good book, as we were discussing earlier, dispensations and that type of thing, and somebody who would approach the Psalms that way, that's not purely just devotional, get the commentary by A.C. Gabelein on the book of Psalms. And he'll give you not only the practical, but the dispensational and the prophetic view of these Psalms as well. But anyway, as we continue to read in this Psalm, I'm breaking in a new Bible and I don't have it outlined as I did my old one. I wanted to say that three times in here we find them. Yes, verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, and so on. And then you'll notice at the end in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 3 was the other one, turn us again, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So it's turn us again. Anybody give me another term for turn us again?
Restore.
Restore. What did you say, Bob? Repentance, which is the message of Isaiah, particularly in chapter 1, isn't it? And woven throughout the rest. Turn. Turn to God from idols. That's the illustration of repentance, New Testament will use, right? And we see it in individuals in the Old Testament. So the prayer here is, Lord God of hosts, you're angry with us. Turn us again. Cause there to be repentance. It goes then to say, in verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen. You planted it. You prepared a room before it, and you caused it to take deep root and fill the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. It's an interesting psalm that brings before us Joseph, Ephraim. I'm trying to remember now at Jacob's judgment seat there in the book of Genesis, what was said about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Bow. Ephraim and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph, correct? Benjamin, well, this is a long story. I don't want to get too far out in the weeds here, except to say that Brother Morris brought out something that I think is very important for us to remember, that in the scheme of prophetic things in Isaiah as well as other portions of Scripture, that ultimately the way this is going to be accomplished is through the tribulation, that God is going to turn ungodliness from Jacob. It's the story of Jacob. The book of Genesis, which about one-fourth of the latter part of the book, the end part of the book, is taken up in a sense with the life of Joseph, is not just about Joseph. It's about Jacob. And it's about how God brought Jacob to the place to recognize the man that had been in the pit, that had now been exalted as ruler of the world. As Joseph would say, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And it exalted him out of the pit, raised him to the zenith of power in that world of that day, and how Jacob was brought before Joseph. And you know much of the story if you know that part of the Old Testament. It all turned on the treatment of Benjamin, didn't it? It all turned on how the brothers would treat Benjamin. Because in that divided family, divided by the sense of all the different biological mothers, that were there, the interesting dynamic of those 12 boys. Joseph and Benjamin. Do you remember what Benjamin's name means, one of you young men? Son of my right hand. When his mother was dying, he was going to name him the son of my sorrow. And no, his name was changed to the son of my right hand. What would their treatment be to the son of my right hand? And so this psalm turns. The turning point that they pray for comes when the prayer goes forth in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man. And it is when they recognize him, much like Joseph's brethren did, when he made himself known to them, and he revealed himself to them during that time of tribulation, they recognized Joseph, who he really was. The story of the right hand, the son of my right hand. And so, feel free to let your mind fast forward a little bit with the imagery that Scripture brings before us. Jacob was brought to the end of himself in that sense, not through the times of prosperity and blessing in the land, but through a time of trouble. A time of Jacob's trouble that was so severe that Jacob said, "We've never seen it like this before." A time of famine so severe, economic distress so severe, that it forced them to go to seek out the grain and so on. That's the story of how Jacob was brought there before Joseph and how it all revolved around the son of my right hand.
How long was that time of famine, brother?
Yes, maybe one of the young men can tell us. Seven years, Mr. Pavow says. Pavow. 7 years. So that's replicated in various ways throughout the Scripture. Whenever we find those kind of scriptural vignettes, these portraits in miniature that give us a follow a clear pattern of what's taught doctrinally in the Scripture, it helps to support the interpretation, the right interpretation that we have elsewhere of what's going to take place yet in the future and how those prophetic things fit. You see it here even in this psalm, don't you? The turning will come when they recognize the man at God's right hand. And so they'll be saved. Israel shall be saved. The deliverer shall come from Zion, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Absolutely. Amen. And one last thing to throw in there that sort of furthers the picture there, if you will. It was during the time of Joseph's rejection that he took the Gentile bride. Well, these patterns that replicate themselves throughout the Scripture. One other passage of Scripture that at least my mind goes to when I begin to think about the vineyard. And it's what our Lord said in John's Gospel in chapter 15. We might turn there just briefly. I know you know it well. John's Gospel. Because I have to think, at least in my thinking, that when the Lord said certain things to those early followers, it was to trigger things in their minds, things that they may have already known or should have known, at least from Scripture. So as the Lord Jesus comes along in verse 1 of chapter 15 and says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," and so on, and talks about bearing fruit and all the rest of the things, which is one of the I am statements. And again, I'm not maybe as well versed in Scripture as I should be to remember all these things, and I'm breaking in a new Bible that I don't have marked up as good as I should yet. I'm trying to remember, and maybe Randy or one of you younger men can help me, where does this fall in the I am statements? Yeah, is it the last? I want to think it's the last. I'm sorry? The seventh one, yeah, of the I ams. Preceding this, I think, would have been the resurrection and the life. So the I am statements. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. Until you come to the final one, I am the true vine. And it brings before at least my mind the other mentions of the vine, Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5, with quite a bit of difference now, doesn't it? Because if before the vine was Israel, and in a sense, to be in Israel would have been to produce the right fruit, that's what God was looking for, not wild grapes or sour grapes, but the right fruit. Now the Lord says, I am the true vine. And that isn't to say that Israel was a false vine. They couldn't have been. God himself planted it. True, as opposed to not false, but reality, as opposed to that which was representative. The faithful one. Yes, he would be the fruit producer, wouldn't he? But even more than that, it seems to me that whatever you make out of John 15, this is me again interpreting this as I see it in Scripture, and I struggled with it for many years on the whole question of fruit production and how much was enough and all the rest of it. But at a very basic level, if you have six I am statements by the Lord Jesus, and you have seven I am statements by the Lord Jesus, and six of them refer to salvation. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. It would seem a little bit out of place to me that the seventh one didn't refer to salvation. That all of a sudden the pattern would be broken. And in taking this with the Lord, where it's at in the upper room discourse, as the Lord is now leaving that place and talking to his disciples, that at this basic level, before, in a sense, Israel was the vine. But I'm telling you now that unless you're in me, you see, that's a different relationship now. It's not national in Israel. You got to be in me. And the only way you're ever going to produce fruit is not that you are national Israel, not in this age, but that you're in Christ. Anyway, that's my suggestion, but we have time for contributions and questions in the open time as well. And so, thinking back now to chapter 5, again, the Lord said, I have done everything that could be done. And instead of finding what I was looking for, now what's going to happen is I'm going to lay this waste and I'm going to allow it to be have its protection taken away, verse 5, and so on. And then are pronounced, as we were reminded, the woes that follow, the six woes. I won't take time to go into them in detail except to say that when Israel, God having done everything that he could have done, now, this is the Lord saying, okay, is there anything more that I could have done? And the answer is apparent, isn't it? And it's no, I've done everything I could have done. And still Israel deliberately, persistently refused to repent. What's left? Well, let's transpose it into the key of New Testament and the gospel of the grace of God now. A person that persistently, deliberately refuses to repent, what's left? Judgment. Judgment. Not only that, let me ask it in this way as well, in the age that we live in now, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to belief in Christ and salvation in Him, is there anything left that God has not done? Is there anything more that God could have done? He gave His Son. He gave His Son. Seems to me there's another parable in the New Testament, one of the Gospels, maybe Matthew, that talks about a man who had a vineyard and a son. God's done everything He could have done in this age, hasn't He? He's given His Son. There's nothing more. In the expression of Hebrews in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken in His Son. He summed it all up. All that the prophets said, all that the fathers said, summed up now all in His Son. That's what's God's message today, isn't it? And if you refuse...
Technically, He did more.
Oh, without a doubt, yes. Much more even in that sense. Yeah, to make the message clear. And that's an important point. To make the message clear. And so when Paul analyzes... Without excuse. When Paul analyzes that whole thing of salvation in Romans chapter 10, it's not because they haven't heard... They did hear. It's not because they didn't know. They had Moses. They did know. And so on. You see, God's done everything in that sense He can. There remains nothing but judgment. And so now the woes are pronounced. Six woes that come in chapter 5. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
What more could the Lord
That's right.
have done in His earthly public ministry?
That's right. And the important point, which I will touch on perhaps later, and somebody else may well, as there'll be some overlap and repetition, is that Isaiah, as has been noted just at a very basic level, is one of the most quoted prophets of the New Testament. In other words, they quote him quite a bit. But another point is important to notice where in the Lord's ministry and where in the other ministry of the apostles and so on that Isaiah is quoted. But I'm going to refrain from that at this point and maybe address that when I get to chapter 6.
That was the sheet we gave them last night. Went over all those.
Good, yes. At what point these things are quoted? Well, it was very detailed. We'll address it as we move along. But that's a very important point to see. At what point does the Lord Himself quote Isaiah? At what point does Paul quote Isaiah? And in particular, certain passages that have to do with God's judicial dealing with the nation of Israel. Very important point. And so the woes are announced now. The woe on those that are self-indulgent and neglect the Lord and so on in verse 11. The woe on those that lay in verse 8, join house to house. They want to be excluded. They want to be by themselves. Well, God can leave you by yourself. You'll be desolate in a certain day. The woe to those that mock God openly, that draw iniquity in verse 18, like with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. It's wide open in the open. Let Him make speed and hasten His work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Well, it will come, you see, mocking God openly. Where is God? Let Him strike me now, you know, and so on, as folks even today say. Well, one day it will come. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision, Psalm 2. He will vex them in His sore displeasure. And so the time will come. Those that, in verse 21, are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, they despise God's word and God's wisdom. How's that working out for you? You know? How's that working out for you in the nation that when I went to school as a boy, this is just talking. I'm not getting into politics in the sense, but just how societies go. We never were a Christian nation, not in the pure definition of what that means, but we were a God-fearing nation. When I went to school, they not only handed out Bibles, They read the Bible every morning, public school, and prayed every morning as classes began until the time I got to junior high school. Now they hand out condoms and have police posted as security guards and metal detectors. How's that working out for you? You despised God's wisdom, wise in your own conceits. How's that working out? And so, the perversion of justice. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, with the result being they justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from before him. What that will end up in is verse 24, the devouring fire that devours the stubble, the flame, the chaff, and so on, because they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Someone had something. Was that you, Jack? Oh, yes, I certainly did, yes. Woe that to them that call evil good and good evil, darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet, that obliterate moral distinctions. We're living in that world, aren't we? The evil is called good, and the good is called evil. The Christian is derided for his faith, while the abominable practices of the ungodly are praised for their open-mindedness and applauded, as Romans 1 says. They not only do these things, but applaud them that do such things. The perversion and the distinctions, moral distinctions, obliterated. It's amazing how relevant this ancient book of Isaiah sounds to today, doesn't it? To what we see all around us. That's the prophetic word. The prophetic word is not just something telling us something about the future. It's the voice of the prophet who is the mouthpiece of God, communicating God's mind and God's truth to the situation where he dwelt. And the prophetic voice speaks freshly to us today from these so-called Old Testament books, because it's the voice of God coming through his word. And so, and critical. And so the Lord, listen, will be exalted. Let's see, where was I? Verse 24. The fire devout, yes, cast away the law, despise the word. The anger of the Lord kindled against his people. And as we heard earlier in verse 25, for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand stretched out still, and so on. Excuse me. Ultimately, the Lord being exalted in his judgment. His limit reached. What then will the Lord do when his limit is reached? Verse 16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. He shall be exalted, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in his judgment. God that is holy, which is a prelude of sorts to the thrice proclaimed holiness of God that you find in chapter 6. Yes. Yeah, those that despise Moses' law. Is that the passage you mean? That's one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, in my mind consistent with the rest of the warning passages. But those who have noticed the language carefully, read it for us, Brother Jeremiah. Those that despise Moses' law perished without mercy. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, 26. Read the previous verse, brother, just for context.
I think that we stopped, 26 to 29.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
Why it was still with when he after
the that's right.
Yeah. Received the knowledge of the truth, there remained no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and power and indignation, which are the bow and the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Upon much soil punishment, suppose he shall he be taught worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, come to the blood of the covenant where he was sacrificed on the holy day, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Yeah. So it's a lengthy passage. It's one of the warning passages, but consistent with the other passages of warning in the book of Hebrews, of which there are five. Sinning willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In the direct context of the book of Hebrews, God had done away by the opening of the veil the sacrifices that were in the temple. At least in the mind of God, that's done. In a couple of years, the temple's going to be destroyed. Where will you go? Because if you don't go to Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sins other than that. So he that despised, had trampled underfoot, and the language is very technical and specific, not just Jesus, but the Son of God. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have insulted the Spirit of grace. You've counted the blood of the covenant, which had set you apart in a unique relationship, as an unholy thing. There's nothing left. If you died under Moses' law, which gave the knowledge of sin, so with eyes wide open, you see, and that's the situation that Israel found themselves in. One of the things that's important, I think, to think, too, is these various announcements of judgment, denunciation of sin, and so on. God didn't say it just one time, did he? Who was speaking earlier? It may well have been Henry. I don't remember now. Somebody was talking about the fact that again and again God brought this before the people. Or maybe I was just thinking that. And over he brought it again before the people. Three times in this section he brought it. Why? Because he wanted them to repent. But if ultimately they persisted, and if those Hebrews who were living at that time wouldn't come to Jesus, well, serious implications. There remaineth nothing but a certain looking for of judgment and a fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You take now the ground of an adversary. Serious. To be God's enemy. And so, again, just in this section, which is a prelude in a sense to chapter 6, because if the pattern follows, then the denunciation of the people's sin is going to follow with a vision of glory to come. But this vision of glory is quite different, because it's not only a vision of glory, it is a vision of the King upon his throne. And one of the questions that we have to think through is, if you've read the book of Isaiah or any of its beginning chapters particularly, why does the call, if we want to call it the call and commission of Isaiah, why is it not found in chapter 1? That's at least a preliminary question, isn't it? If this is when he began, and some take it that it wasn't when he began, it was when God renewed his commission or whatever, but in the year that King Uzziah died. I think it was Randy that pointed out years ago as well, that's what's interesting is, anybody remember what had happened to King Uzziah? Any of you young men remember King Uzziah and what happened? David? He entered the temple and as a king, presumed, and what happened?
Leprosy.
And he spent his days a leper house, unclean. Which is interesting when you see what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died as an unclean man, Isaiah saw himself as an unclean man, but found a place of purging. And so when you come to chapter 6, one of the questions that we should probably ask ourselves is, why is that there. Is it a true chronology? Did chapter 6 happen before? That maybe doesn't matter as much as wondering why it's there, because it does seem to follow the pattern of what we have here. And so after the song of the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard, the woes are pronounced, the sixth woes, and I wouldn't be the first to point out that there is a seventh woe. And the seventh woe is found in chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Anyway, I'll save chapter 6 for the next session, but that's just a little entree that after the woes are pronounced and the judgment of God pronounced, the vision of glory that follows, God having done everything that he could, reaching his limit in a sense, judgment then ensuing upon the impenitence and stubbornness with eyes wide open, very important, of Israel. Nothing else he could have done. Nothing but judgment is left. And yet, once again pointed to a place where grace is found and purging is found and a cleansing is found. So we'll save that for the next section. We take up that in 15 minutes. Any questions or contributions before we go? We got a couple of minutes.
Just to say, brother, this, to me, it's an overwhelming. I can't get over the fact of how this book starts. And to see how God's so heartbroken. Man.
Yeah.
And he just doesn't, I mean, he did literally everything he could do through his messengers, through the prophets over God. God covered his bases with his people, and they would not relent. And then to think that he would come unto those same individuals and extend it obviously to the world. His son would be treated in that same fashion. But his son would be so patient and so loving. The book of John talks about he would go up and down and talk with men who he knew their hearts. He didn't have to tell anybody to tell him who they were. But he never committed himself to them. And I just thought the beauty of just seeing what this Old Testament has prepared. Or should have prepared the minds and hearts of those to the coming of the Lord Jesus, but he didn't. But it never deterred the Lord from taking time to do the very same thing he had done in the Old Testament. He did it in the book of John. And I just see how the Lord was so patient, so loving, so caring, and in that sense, physically came down here to this earth and covered his faces so that nobody would be here. But here it isn't that God enjoys this type of thing. It isn't that. He wished they would have repented. And they would not. And when he came to the Lord, I can only imagine, now looking at it so many years removed, why waste your time? Cast a judgment. You know, that'll fix it, you know. But it wasn't, even the Lord Jesus, you know, some of the things he did was very curious. The woman of Samaria, the other talking with the Pharisees, he was that curious. That's how he would wait, not in my mind, not waste his time, but spend his time talking to those individuals. Because he would want them to be. And he wanted a right relationship with them, and some of them wouldn't have it. It wouldn't happen at all. And they treated the Lord the same way. And the sad thing is to see God have to go to the extent of having to pour judgment upon his people that he loves so much. And then to see that there's that remnant, there's Isaiah, the beauty of having his sins purged. And not we don't all have to come under judgment. God doesn't have to accept.
Yes, Eddie, and two things that come to my mind. Number one, even in all that he did there, he's still not done with them. He's still not done with them.
There's a scripture that brings out what Eddie was saying. I'll just bring it out quickly. 2 Chronicles 36, when not only northern Israel fell, but eventually Jerusalem and Judah, whom Isaiah was ministering to, and it just sums up the Lord. Verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messenger, rising up deep times, that's the word continually, and sending, because he had compassion on his people, and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, and though the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, so there was no remedy.
Second Chronicles 36.
Yeah.
I'm saying it for the sake of the recording. Yeah. Yes, Keith.
John 12, where he talks about how he had done so many signs among them. I'll get to the reference in 1 second.
Before I do this, just before
that's John 12 and
12:41, for example, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me...
So
35, for instance. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and ascended to them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and who has the honor of the word being revealed? So that's Isaiah 53:1. That's the second part of Isaiah. And you'll know that liberal scholarship is trying to divide up Isaiah and not say there really was a person called Isaiah, because they don't want to admit that biblical prophecy is real. Here the word Jesus and his divine word, his gospel, is quoting Isaiah 53, and then it goes on to quote in verse 40. Isaiah 6. So he quotes the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah, and he says it was Isaiah. Just like he talks about Noah and the flood and all kinds of other things that people today deny.
Absolutely. Now, I have the next session, so let me we're going to take our full 15-minute break, and I'll give a few minutes up of my next session, because we're going to continue where we're at here. Yes, Henry? Yeah, no, at my next session, yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You are.
Yep. Yeah. I only have to give up a few more minutes of my time to ask one question, particularly I say of the younger men, because I know all you older men already know these things, but it's good for us all to think about them and to think them through. If you were asked the question, how is it that God, the Lord of hosts, is exalted in judgment, how would you answer? You're one of the younger men? Obviously. Either that or his hearing aid didn't turn up, one or the other. I don't know. It's all right, Jack. Jack suggests for the youth group here that anybody else of the younger set, maybe a year or two younger than Jack, but whatever. How is it that the Lord of hosts is exalted in his judgment? How is God exalted in judgment? You know, God's judgment is an area where those who are skeptics would take great issue with us who believe in the judgment of God, even in the ultimate judgment of God. Is it true that the Lord shall be exalted in judgment? You have any ideas on that? Yes, Christian. So in the four hallelujahs that take place in chapter 19 in heaven, some of those hallelujahs are for God's judgment. and the ultimate putting down of evil. Mm-hmm. Steve, you were going to say?
I was just going to say that his judgment is just. And going along with what we've been saying, you talked about God's people who intentionally and persistently, and people today, continue to reject him. Would we stand by and say, well, I just said that's fine, and say, yes, you're righteous, you're just? And then we'd say, no, that's not just. He's just. And that's how it's exalted in his judgment.
He will be vindicated.
George?
I think the Lord said both of himself and the Father that they would be glorified by his death on the cross. And on the cross, you see the judgment of God come down.
Let me ask you another question that's connected with that. There's one more place in my mind that talks about a tree and branches, and it's in Romans chapter 11. And there it's not a vine as much as it is the olive tree, right? So let me ask the question this way. What is the result of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel? The Lord will be exalted in his judgment. What was the result of God's judgment upon Pharaoh in the land of Egypt? Worship was one thing, but it wasn't just that, was it? The salvation not only of Israel. You come to the land of Canaan and you find a prostitute named Rahab who said, we've heard of what God did. And I've come to believe and put my faith in that God. Because we heard of what happened with Pharaoh and the Red Sea.
And their gods were judged.
Their gods were judged. And so even in those judgments with Pharaoh, God was exalted in his judgment, shown as being righteous and vindicated and true and all those things. But the product of God's judgment, the very product of God's judgment with Israel that we're reading about now, which Paul takes up in Romans chapter 11, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. How many Jewish people in the room here? None?
Jack's half.
The good half.
Yeah.
Keith? Absolutely. Yep. Yes, Henry.
There's a multitude that can't be numbered that is saved out of the grave.
The Great Tribulation. Yeah.
Again, for moderation, those extremes that this is the age of grace.
Mm-hmm. Just further that thought a little bit, and it helps me in my own mind in thinking of the book of the Revelation, that in the picture of what we have in Isaiah, not the picture, but in the understanding of what Isaiah is getting at and what the Lord is getting at here, of the question of why God would wait so long to carry these things out and so on, why God would repeat the message so many times. I'm sure most of you who've studied the book of Revelation maybe have wondered, if it was God's intention to judge the world, he could have done it in a day. He could have done it in an hour. He could have done it in a moment.
To destroy it,
yeah. And it is God's judgments that occur, But you'll notice the other thing in the book of Revelation, that the three series of seven judgments, they increase with intensity. They don't all begin wide open. They're all bad, but they don't start out that way. They increase in each series with increasing intensity. Increasing intensity. And yet they're all measured, particularly the first two sets. Why does God do it that way? Because you'll get to chapter 16, I believe it is, and you'll find there that men did not repent. Could they have repented?
Absolutely.
Must have, could have, because they didn't. Yep, that's early in chapter 9. Sounds a lot like Isaiah, doesn't it? Things, idols that can't see or walk or talk. But they didn't repent. And all the way up to chapter 16, you're going to get that. Yes. Yep. All that he can, all that he could.
We see that brought up. Yeah, we see that brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2. The other side of the coin, where we break multitude of saved, as we heard. There comes a time in a line where people won't be saved during that time.
That's right.
2 Thessalonians 2 says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. They should believe a lie and then be damned.
That's right, which is consistent with Isaiah 6 as well. We'll take that up. And then, Bob, you're gonna have the last one here before we break, because this is my time and I can kind of do whatever I want to do. Since I gave up a few minutes, go, Bob.
All of this it just points to why the rapture must occur immediately before the tribulation, because that's what God is doing. With the rapture, God has removed all saved people. All the people of God are gone. The tribulation begins an accelerated learning program for all the rebellious. The rock, the mountains fall on them, the seas turn to blood, diseases eat them alive, to help them see that these idols, let's go to India, where are they worshiping now? They got cows, they got more. To help them to see that this idolatry is worth. And as Henry has said in chapter 7, an innumerable number will be saved out of that. Now, that leads to one of the views that I don't have any problem with. There will be more people saved during the tribulation. Not the church. We have to make our distinction. It is not the church. There will be more people brought to redemption during the tribulation than have been brought to redemption since the beginning of time. That's the whole purpose. Salvation. It's God's accelerated program to bring people to salvation. Chapter 7 says an innumerable number. We take the logistics. The population of the earth is the most that it's ever been. The printed page, the media, the gospel is everywhere. And we've got this world falling apart. There will be more people saved, brought to redemption, than have been brought to redemption since the beginning.
Well, I think what we can safely say, Bob, is that may well be true. But we can safely say there will be multitudes of people saved during that time. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. 4:15, we'll reconvene.